Dr. Dodd, thanks, man. You're way nicer to me than I was to you. For the record, I think what he said is true about finding older men to follow and emulate. That's why I stay so close to him. So just to be real clear, okay. All right, two real quick announcements while I have the microphone, and I know they won't turn me off. Students, dial in for a second, okay? Two things I want you to know about before we get into the text. Today, right after chapel, is our ministry and opportunity fair. You students looking for an opportunity to put into practice what you're learning in the classroom, go to the Student Center. There's going to be lots of opportunities and opportunities for you to get credit and or get paid. So I hear it from you all. So I'm giving you an opportunity, go, all right? Second thing I want you to be aware of, students, is some of you need to prayerfully consider applying for the Student Life Internship Program that we have. Alex Miller, our Student Life Director, is accepting applications for that now. Scholarship money is tied to it as well, I won't bury the lead, but it also gives you an opportunity to love fellow students and serve and care for the lost. So go talk to Alex. Okay, after that moment, let's go. So lately, turn to Mark 5. That's where we're going to be, Mark chapter 5. Lately, I've been thinking a lot about road signs, which sounds really weird, but let me explain to you why. Many of you know I'm a dad, and I am a dad to three wonderful children, Waverly, Elodie, and Atticus, only one of whom decided to come today. I'm not taking that personally at all, but the chore list did get longer for my girls. So here's why I've been thinking about signs. I'm teaching my daughter to drive right now, revealing a lot of gaps in my holiness. That's one reality, okay? But I'm thinking about signs, and I'm saying, hey, I wonder if she saw that sign, and I wonder if she knows what that sign means. Does she know how fast she's supposed to be going? Does she know where she's supposed to be going? Is she aware of the hazards that are coming up on the road? Can she read? That's a question that I'm asking sometimes while I'm driving with her. Signs carry meaning. And I want her to understand those meanings to those road signs and the impact and what it means about where she's going and the destination ahead of her. So in Mark chapter 5, we're going to look at some signs today. And I'm going to mimic my pastor. He does this, but I want to give you the reason to listen this morning. The reason that I want you to listen this morning is because I want you to see the miracles of Christ for what they are. Signs that prove the arrival of the King and his kingdom. And to understand that since the King has arrived, we have to deal with it. So, now I'm going to turn to Mark chapter 5 and we will get going. Mark 5, 1. They, Jesus and boats, that's what we know, Jesus, disciples, and boats, came to the other side of the sea, to the region of the Gerasenes. As soon as he got out of the boat, a man with an unclean spirit came out of the tombs and met him. He lived in the tombs, and no one was able to restrain him anymore, not even with a chain, because he often had been bound with shackles and chains, but had torn the chains apart and smashed the shackles. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and knelt down before him, and he cried out with a loud voice, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you before God, don't torment me." For he had told him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." "What is your name?" Jesus asked him. "My name is Legion," he answered him, "because we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the region. A large herd of pigs was there feeding on the hillside. The demons begged him, "Send us into the pigs so that we may enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. The herd of about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank and into the sea, and they drowned there. The men who tended them ran off and reported it to the town and the countryside, and people went to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the man who had been demon-possessed sitting there dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told them about the pigs. They began to beg him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged him earnestly that he might remain with him. Jesus did not let him, but told him, "Go home to your own people and report to them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So he went out and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and they were all amazed. This morning, we're going to look at the miracles of Christ from the end of chapter 4, which Dr. Dodd read, all the way through 5. We're going to dial in on this story, but the application and the 3 points go across the 3 stories. And please bear in mind the question that Dr. Dodd read. The disciples in the boat, just figuring out who Jesus is. Don't you care that we're about to die? All right. 2 things I want us to look at. Well, actually, 3 targets. Let me give them to you. We're going to look at confrontation, consideration, and conversion, because I'm a good Baptist preacher with 3 alliterated points. All right. Now, before I get into the depth of the passage, 2 big things. We are going to be dealing with 1 miracle in particular, but the general 3 points apply to all 3 of them. You'll see why. And secondly, I need to do some work to understand miracles. This is, we've seen a miracle happen already in Mark, but now we're getting into like the miracle ministry of Jesus Christ. So I want us to talk about it, understand it, have some context. So Jesus performing miracles, it happens quite a bit in the Gospels. At least 20 times, up to 29 unique miracles happen in the gospel accounts. So it comes up quite a bit. And since it does, and since it's central to the story that we're talking about, let's understand. Now, this isn't a class, except for you TBC students that have to be here. So respect to you guys, all right? Take notes, all right? But let's do some work. There are a lot of ways to define miracles. Those incredible things that Jesus regularly does in the book of Mark. One of our founding professors, W.T. Connor, he defines miracles as, he's dead, by the way, like super dead. Okay. An event in the physical, what I mean, we're 117 years old. That's just reality. Okay. All right. One of our founding professors, I read that part. An event in the physical or external world that clearly transcends natural law or is an open and palpable departure from the ordinary course of nature. C.S. Lewis, brilliant author, thinker, and academic, he wanted to treat the common reader, so those of us that aren't that bright. He says that miracles are an interference with nature by a supernatural power. Understanding the miracles are a unique event happening when a supernatural power gets involved. We see them in the scripture. So let's ask what they achieve. Famed theologian and Southwesterner James Leo Garrett, in his systematic theology work, says the purposes of Jesus' miracles are this. We have found that Jesus' miracles were performed primarily as signs of the drawing near of the kingdom of God or of the messianic age. But we have allowed, such secondary purposes as divine compassion and the glorification of God. Miracles point to something. Think about when you were a kid. Real quick in the room, who grew up without an iPhone? Bunch of boomers, all right? Grew up without an iPhone. You can remember road trips, right? Sitting in the back of the car, going to the beach with mom and dad, and you would just sit and stare out the window. Now, real quick, I know what that's called, but I am not gonna say it from the chapel stage, okay? You're riding in the back seat, nothing to distract you, and you're looking at road signs. And when a sign would come up that had your destination and the mileage on it, you'd get excited. Oh, we're 100 and so many miles away from the beach. I can't wait to get there. And you would declare it to the car. You'd get excited because you saw the sign, but not for what the sign was. It's what the sign pointed you to. Let you know you were getting closer. You were going the right way and in the right direction. A South African pastor friend of mine said of miracles, our hope is not in the sign. Our hope is in what the sign points to. That supports what Garrett has said and what Scripture gives us. You think about the Old Testament. This is what happens throughout the book of Exodus, right? Moses, God through Moses, performs a number of miraculous signs. Crazy stuff happens through Moses' hands. Why? To give authenticity to the message that he was giving to God's people and to Pharaoh. This is what God says. This is what God does. You go to the New Testament. Consider the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles continually in the early chapters of the book of Acts. They're performing miracles to show the veracity and the truth of the message that they are proclaiming. For the apostles, almost universally, they do a miraculous work and then accompany that with words that give them the gospel and the hope of Jesus. Deed and word aligning towards substantiating Christ's claim and power. Last week on Thursday, Dr. Dodd said of the good news, this was given in parables preceding this passage, that the king and his kingdom have arrived. He said that the parables are the certainty that the kingdom of God is coming. But today, we get to go even harder, beyond words into actions. If the parables point to the certainty of the coming kingdom, the miracles are proof that the king has the authority and the power to usher that reality in. The parables, which were scrambly and confusing on purpose to show the in-group and the out-group, the miracles come in and they prove to the disciples what has been said and what they have seen in Christ. So, let's get to work. Beginning with confrontation, we see a confrontation in verses 2-7. Interestingly, this passage begins with Jesus crossing over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Mark 4:35 shows us that. Jesus is the one that told them, hey y'all, it's time for us to go to the other side of the sea. And the disciples, figuring out that Jesus was worth listening to and obeying, they get in the boat. Like they hop in, they probably saw the storm coming. A number of them were fishermen. They had boats. They knew what was about to hit them, but they get in. So what happens? They leave the region of Galilee on one side of the sea and they head to the opposite side. Their leaving is an interesting move when you think about what had just happened. Jesus had some swagger, y'all. Like people were gathered to listen to this weirdo talk about this kingdom. They were listening intently and trying to figure it out and asking lots of questions. He was getting a ton of engagement in the classroom. But he's like, hey, it's time to go. I've said what I need to say here. It's got to go. I have a theory on why he leaves. We'll talk about that in a little while. So they land on the other side of the sea. We don't know exactly where. I couldn't like pot it on a map for you. I can give you the general region. But we know he goes to the other side. He was sleeping right before this, keep that in mind. So he gets out of the boat hits the shoreline, Jesus hops out, and his sandals hit the shore. No sooner do his sandals hit the shore than this dude comes running out of the tombs. Now, this wasn't just some normal guy. And to say he had issues would be a bit of an understatement for what he had going on in his life. Verse 2, this guy had an unclean spirit. He was a man possessed by a demon that carried the name or the identifier as Legion. This demon impacted his behavior and had levels of control over him. He lived in the tombs. Jesus and whoever the captain of the boat was landed within eyesight of a cemetery. Now, for those of you that aren't Old Testament scholars, like a couple of these guys in here, for a Jewish person to land in or near a cemetery would have been kind of a tense thing, all right? Lots of rules tied up and law tied up around cleanliness and ceremonial cleanliness in that space. So they would have been a little bit wary. For them to be gathered in the temple and with the community of God's people, they had to have levels of cleanliness. And yet this guy lived among the tombs. Keep in mind, Jesus would have seen this cemetery and still got out of the boat, which I think is an interesting point here. It speaks to the demon-possessed man's life and his state of mind at the moment. There was no community for him. There was no one that had hope. No one in God's people or out that wanted anything to do with him. Now, we can ask, did the demon drive him to the tombs or did the people that he formerly knew drive him to the tombs? It's not certain, but we do know that he was a problem. Like this guy was more than a handful and he was alone. Keep going, verses 2-4. He was unable to be restrained, even with chains and shackles. Despite his being alone in the scene, we know from the words in the text that people tried to restrain him. They attempted this likely for one of two reasons. They cared about this guy at one point and didn't want him to hurt himself anymore, or they were so done they didn't care what happened. It's one of the two. We can't really be sure. I think it's the second. Their attempts, though, were ultimately futile because this guy was supernaturally strong, probably similar to Armando, but not done up on protein powder and dumbbell curls, okay? He was possessed by a strength that wasn't his own. Think about how disruptive this man must have been to be isolated in this way. And yet he would continually break his chains, scream out, and be a disruption and run roughshod over everybody. Crying out both day and night and cutting himself with stones, verse 5, this man was restless with no resolution. We have no idea how long he was in these tombs and how long this is where he hung out. We know long enough for nobody to really bother him anymore or try restraining him anymore. So it had been longer than a day. It had been a minute that he'd been living here. So that's the scene he'd been given up on. And it's this guy, demon, however you want to see it in the text, that runs up and confronts Christ. Let's take a look at the confrontation. He sees Jesus from a distance, verse 6, and he runs up to him. Now, this wouldn't have been like a gentle jog down the slope. Hey, there's Jesus. It probably would have been something really chaotic. Loud, arms flailing, like all sorts of craziness happening right now. And I imagine most of the disciples with Jesus, remember, Jesus had just gotten out of the boat. I'm sure his disciples are finishing things up and getting out of the boat as well. I'm sure his disciples saw this and all they did was jump right back in the boat. Like clothing and sandals going everywhere, wrapped up in nets, let's get out of here. That's what they would have happened. But that's not what Jesus does. Everyone takes up defensive positions likely. You know those jump scare videos when you're wasting your life on TikTok or Instagram, right? And like you go hit that one stream that's hilarious because a guy like Dr. Dodd screams like a girl when his wife jumps out and scares him. That kind of video, you love those types of videos. That's what most of the disciples probably did. But that's not what we see Jesus do. The text actually implies that Jesus saw this guy coming and had actually, on one level, commanded the demon already to come out before he even spoke to Jesus. On another note about this confrontation, this didn't alarm or stress Jesus out, okay? It didn't fuss him. You all, young ministers, counselors, Bible teachers, moms, whatever you are in this room, confrontation is going to happen. It's going to happen. Sometimes you're going to feel like the person confronting you is possessed by a demon, all right? But it's probably just somebody you ticked off, all right? A parent that's upset with you because you didn't talk to their kid the right way. A kid that really just wants to get a rise out of you so that they can film it and put you online. There's going to be all sorts of stuff that confronts you. And look how Jesus reacts. How you engage will matter to those watching. And believe me, they will be watching. When confrontation comes and it hits you in the face, the confronting party is going to know how you react and how you respond. They're going to know with what level of peace and calm you engage them. That first ring of people, those disciples in the boat, if you will, they're going to know how you react. And they're probably going to have their cell phone out recording you so they can put it online with the name Karen or Chad beside of it. Probably what they're going to do. How you react will impact those watching. How did Christ react in this moment? He didn't lose his cool. He didn't act afraid. He didn't become timid or meek. He calmly engages the moment in power and in truth. How we engage in moments of confrontation reveals what we believe about Christ and the extent of his impact on our lives. So, with this moment of confrontation, we've got to take the next step and see the consideration of this man in this moment, verses 8 through 19. Now, we walked out of the last point, the confrontation, without resolving the thread. Now, most clickbait and rage videos pop up today because the world doesn't engage in confrontation well. They do so with a lack of consideration. So, let's look at this man. First, this man with the demon, he considers Christ as an individual of power that had authority. Look no further than the first words that the demon-possessed man speaks to Jesus. Verse 7, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" He calls Jesus by name. There's no way this guy could have known who Jesus was in his flesh, all right? Phones weren't allowed, they weren't a thing back then. The word could not have traveled that quick around the Sea of Galilee to get to this guy. So in his flesh, he couldn't have known who Jesus was. So how did he know who Jesus was? He calls Jesus by name and by position, Son of the Most High God. This wasn't an incidental phrase. He didn't just get lucky. All right, this demon knew Jesus. Demons, these angelic beings were created angelic beings that would have worshiped our triune God from their creation. This one fell, following Satan, holding a knowledge of God and his power and his authority, but instead now worships self and Satan and takes it out on humanity. This demon knew Jesus. He knew his power. He knew his authority because he had seen Jesus in action. The rest of those that were with Jesus, they still didn't realize who Jesus was in fullness. The question, who is this man that can control the wind and the seas? And they wouldn't have really understood it until the resurrected Christ shows up in their midst. How slow are we to realize who Jesus is and credit him rightly when he does work in us? This guy, this demon-possessed man, considered Jesus rightly, and though the demon felt the consequences of that, the man benefited in Christ's compassion. Now, Jesus, on the other side of this consideration, considered the man from his position of authority with a calm demeanor, and he commanded. Christ engaged the confrontation with this man in a calm, cool, and collected manner. He doesn't lose his cool. He doesn't shy away, doesn't jump back in the boat. He engages, but he engages in a manner worthy of his position. Jesus' consideration was the consideration of someone with power. He knew he could make a difference in this man's life and considered it worthy to do so in compassion. In fact, I think arguably the entire reason he left the side of the sea that he was on was for this very interaction. He wanted this confrontation. He wanted this consideration, and he wanted more, and he gets it. Jesus sent the demons into the pigs and healed the man. Once the man was safe and recovered and in his right mind, Jesus had to consider another variable. Verses 14 through 17, those that ran off to tattle on him. These men, probably reasonably upset that their livelihood had just gotten ruined, all right? Shepherd of any kind that loses 2,000 of anything in one moment, definitely getting fired, all right? It's just, they are probably upset. But they were less upset, scripture implies, that the pigs were killed and were more scared that this man had gotten right. Verse 15 implies that they had gotten so accustomed to the town lunatic and so comfortable with that level of insanity that they feared any power that could undo it. We don't know the exact reason that people came to see what had happened and to run Jesus out of town. We don't know why they came from the Decapolis to ask him to leave. It might have been fear. It might have been just to have something to talk about. They might have been upset their barbecue got canceled. I don't know. They might have been Texan. But we know that they did ask Jesus to leave and that Jesus responded positively to that request, which is heartbreaking. He got back in the boat and was ready to take off. But before he departs, at their begging request, the scripture tells us, he has a conversation with the man that had been considered. And this leads us to the conversion of it all, 18 through 20. Jesus was leaving, but as he was, the man whom he helped was sitting with Jesus dressed and in his right mind. He had obviously experienced a level of conversion from being demon-possessed, out of his mind, cutting himself and screaming, to sitting fully clothed in his right mind, having a rational conversation. There was a level of conversion that takes place. But his conversion was more than just the demon departing. His conversion was one that brought him into the kingdom. Christ hadn't just fixed his felt problem. He converted him to a person that bowed his knee to the king sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now, as Jesus was leaving after being begged to leave, verse 17, we see a contrast with that same word, that the man begs Jesus, "Let me come with you." Look at how difference conversion makes, the difference that conversion makes. The conversion was radical, from isolation to asking to come with. The conversion was radical, but it goes further. Jesus, the king who is growing his kingdom, denies his request, which probably would have felt really jarring. Like, so you're gonna leave me here by myself again? Like, I've been alone and you're gonna leave me here in this. But what happens? His no comes with expectation. No, you can't come with me. Instead, he commissions him to return to those that bound him and isolated him in the cemetery. He commissions him to go back to those people with a message. Go to your own people and report to them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. The message he was to carry was the story of his conversion, his testimony of experiencing Jesus Christ the King, and the hope of the gospel mercy to people that don't deserve. That's the commission, the story, and the gospel. Christ comes, he spoke in parables to point to the certainty of the kingdom coming. He puts the power of the kingdom and the authority of the king on display as he performs miracles. And he sends the one who had experienced this conversion in confrontation and consideration with the king to herald the change and to invite others to experience this mercy bestowed. What a commission and what an invitation. So it turns us to asking, why does this matter to you? Professor, student, staff member, pastor, counselor, mom or dad, teacher, worship leader, in and out employee. It means you must personally experience the confrontation and consideration of Christ. Now, if you're in this room and you're like, hey, I know of the person of Jesus, but I have never been confronted with truth. Here it is. You're a sinner and you can't fix your own problem. Jesus knows that and wants to fix it for you by coming, living perfectly, dying a death that you deserve in your sin, and resurrecting, conquering sin and death to make a way for you to have a relationship with him. You got to deal with it. If you don't know how to deal with it, there's a number of us in the room, pretty much anybody in a jacket, and probably at least some of these students, that could tell you about the hope of the gospel. Deal with it. Now, for those of you that are Christians, wrestling with the reality of the confrontation of Christ on who you are, rejoice, you have been saved from your sin. Now be confronted with Jesus doesn't want to leave you in the cemetery. Quit walking in your sin and in your isolation and push in through repentance and deal with what Christ wants to clean up in you. What are the sin patterns that you're clinging to desperately and that you're not talking to anybody about because you enjoy them way more than you enjoy holiness? Repent and experience the fullness of freedom in Christ and in the gospel, which often comes with community. Go back to your people. But it also means that you've been converted and commissioned. Christian, consider the radical nature of your conversion and what he has truly saved you from. Alone, isolation, hurting yourself in the cemetery. And he has brought you into his kingdom. Rejoice in the radical nature, but don't stay in the cemetery and don't go back home and live alone. Go back to the Decapolis, to your own people, and proclaim the hope of the King and the mercy that he has shown you. You have a story. Your testimony is powerful, even if you think it's boring. It's still a radical transformation from death to life, from darkness to light. There is miracle in your story that the King has brought about. So share it with your people. If you don't know how, Dr. Bradford is sitting right there, and I know would love to tell you how to share that. Go back to your people and share what had happened. This man went back to those that had rejected him and rejected Jesus and proclaimed hope to them. And thankfully, Scripture tells us what happens next. Jesus goes on and does two more miracles. He kind of does a Twinkie miracle. He's on his way to doing one, and another one happens in the middle of that story. It's an incredible story. But if you fast forward to Matthew chapter 6, verses 53, we see Jesus comes back to this region after leaving them, accepting their invitation to leave, leaving an ambassador of radical change and an ambassador of the kingdom there. And what happens when he comes back? Remember, his guy had been doing work. And this is what it says. As they got out of the boat, people immediately recognized Jesus. They hurried throughout the region and began to carry the sick on mats wherever they heard he was, and everyone who he touched was healed. Jesus is asked to leave because he exercises power and ushers the kingdom in one individual's life. And he comes back chapters later and everybody recognizes who he is. They all hadn't seen him, but they had heard from the guy who had seen him. And they brought their sick, wounded, and distraught to touch the Savior and to experience conversion. Southwesterner, go back to your people and tell them about the guy who has healed you. Father, thank you for your grace and the hope that we have in this incredible gospel and in this incredible King that brings it about. Lord, we are yours and we are so thankful, but in being yours, let us feel it and let us do it. Let us be in the kingdom and herald the kingdom, inviting the out crowd to become the in crowd as they hear the gospel and are given an invitation to respond to it. Father, we're in a room full of Southwesterners, and I know you want to change the world through their obedience. So do it for your glory and our good. Amen.